I don't know if any of you are fans of Greek mythology. I can't honestly say I was ever a fan of Greek mythology. It didn't really make much sense to me when I was force-fed a diet of classical education as a young child. And I'm going to get into trouble with Louise, who teaches Latin, for that, but she's not here, and I'm practicing social distancing from her at the moment. I remember hearing of when Zeus had a headache, and if you're familiar with that story, Zeus had a headache. It must have been some headache, because at the end of it, to relieve the headache, Athena burst fully clad for war out of his head. And if it didn't make a whole lot of sense to me when I was a young boy, I confess it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me now, but I'm using it as an illustration. There's a temptation for us to think that when someone is converted, that their theology is ready for action, ready for battle straight away. In other words, a young convert bursts from the head of the pastor, fully clad and ready for war. And, well, it doesn't really happen like that. It didn't happen like that for the strange and intriguing case of the Ephesus 12. There were obviously deficiencies in their understanding. But if there is one thing worse than us expecting the newly converted person to have a full-orbed understanding of all the doctrines of grace, if there's one thing worse than that, then that is the assumption of the individual that having been converted, that I possess that full knowledge upon conversion. Well, even as we have seen, not only in this particular portion, but as we look together at the previous portion, the end of the previous chapter, when Apollos, although greatly skilled, he was, in our terms, he was a graduate of one of the foremost universities of the world. He was certainly greatly skilled. He knew the Word of God well, and yet there were other things which he didn't fully understand, and Priscilla and Aquila take him into their home and explain to him more fully. And now we have, as though God would in his word underline this message for us, somebody else, 12 other men that didn't fully understand. And there must be something in the conversation that they had with Paul that prompts a question. What, says Paul, what did you receive? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? There's obviously something in the way in which they conducted themselves, the way in which they spoke, that gave rise to that question. And so Paul is speaking to them, and their response shows that Paul had exercised a degree of discernment. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. There's obviously a great deficiency there in their understanding. They'd received the baptism of John the Baptist, but they had not received a Trinitarian baptism. And Paul's making a distinction here. He says that was the baptism of repentance. But even John the Baptist was pointing those who came to him to the Lord Jesus. And of course, if we're familiar with the opening chapters of the Gospels, we'll find that time and again we are reminded as we read through the Gospels that John the Baptist, as he stood on the banks of the River Jordan, says, there's one coming after me who is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. So we see in this strange and intriguing case of the Ephesus 12, those whose understanding was deficient, far more deficient, we're led to believe, than even that of Apollos. And so Paul takes them under his wing and starts to give them instruction. Now, as we consider these things, I want us to draw some lessons from God's Word for our strengthening, encouragement, comfort. Well, the first comfort that we receive from God's Word is that perfect theology is not a qualification for heaven. And that surely is good news for you and for me. We all think that our theology is absolutely perfect. If we thought we'd got something wrong, we'd change our theology and receive the correction. Receive the correction even as Apollos did, humbly submitting to Priscilla and Aquila, and as the Ephesus 12 received instruction from Paul. If we are deficient and being shown to be deficient, then we want to receive that which is instructed. So that we receive the word of God and say, I want to hear what it has to say. Now, that does mean that we all think that our theology is perfect. If we thought that we were wrong in some point, we would abandon it and embrace the right understanding. And yet it wouldn't take long as we were engaged in discussion with a brother or sister in Christ. We don't doubt at all their conversion, and yet we might find that we have a difference of opinion on a particular matter. And we could go through quite a list, even within our own fellowship, and I'm sure that we are agreed on all the substantial issues of faith. We're a Reformed congregation. And we hold to the doctrines of grace, and perhaps 90% we would be in full agreement, 95%. And yet there would still be those things which, we don't quite see eye to eye on. If a perfect theology were a qualification for heaven, then I doubt that any of us would get there. We're all going to be deficient at some point. And perhaps one of the things that we can look forward to in terms of eternity is finding out the ways in which, at particular points, we had got it wrong, and having that point of our theology corrected. We've misunderstood a particular passage of Scripture and taken it out of context or misapplied it. And we look forward that in eternity that our theology will be perfected. But it will only be in eternity that we will get that full understanding. So we don't look down upon Apollos, not one of the graduates of one of the world's greatest universities, but we don't look down upon the Ephesus 12 either. Because if they were in need of instruction, then we would recognize that we stand in need of instruction also. But we take comfort from this, that perfect theology is not a requirement for entrance into heaven. It also means that we should approach the Word of God with a degree of humility. And that degree of humility does not come naturally to us, because we always want to think that we are in the right and we want to judge Scripture by our own standards. We sought to explore something of the inadequacy of the world's thinking, how incoherent unbelief is. That you can't really be a thinking individual and be an unbeliever. An unbeliever has no explanation of where we came from. An unbeliever has no basis for any degree of a moral live life or what to do in this world. And the unbeliever has no coherent explanation of why she should do anything for the future. There is no future. I mean, sooner or later, the sun will grow cold, and everything will pass, and there's no point in the future. It's the unbeliever who is utterly incoherent and devoid of any world and life view that makes any sense. It's the believer who has a coherent world and life view, and the unbeliever who is a fool. No wonder Scripture says quite bluntly, no doubt somewhat to the irritation of the unbeliever, it's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. And it is the believer who has an understanding, I know where I came from. I know the purpose that God has given me in this life. I know what the future holds. It's the believer who has a coherent world and life view, and the unbeliever who in his arrogance thinks he has a coherent but denies anything that is at all of any sense. Well, as we come to the Word of God, then we are instructed by God's Word to come with a degree of humility. Just as Apollos demonstrated that in just as the Ephesus 12, that Paul wanted to speak to them about where their theology was deficient. Well, we can have significant differences, even with believers, without impugning their godliness. We may disagree with them, but we can still love them as a brother or sister in Christ. Something further that comes as a lesson to us. A courage to hold on to the Word of God. Elsewhere in Scripture, we encounter what we might refer to as the Berean spirit. And it stands in contrast even to what we have read in this particular passage. Paul uses his usual pattern of going into the synagogue, and we're told that as he went there, some people refused to hear. Now, listen again to how the Scripture describes that in Acts chapter 19. Paul entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning. You see, you don't have to check your brain in the door if you're a Christian. He's reasoning. Come now, let us reason together. Persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, what is it keeps the unbeliever in unbelief? Is it because he's discovered some new question that can't be answered? No. The unbeliever has an incoherent world and life view. It is stubbornness. Stubbornness continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that's Christianity, before the congregation, the Jewish people in the synagogue. So Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. And reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So Paul was never afraid to reason with others. It's not stubbornness that is commended to us. It's the willingness to search the Scriptures, that Berean spirit. The Berean Christians were of more nobler mind. They searched the Scriptures to see whether these things are true. Then there's also that willingness to take correction, to receive instruction. A willingness to have our theology tested by Scripture. Well, Paul deals with John the Baptizer. The baptism of repentance. And he is the forerunner of Christ. Now just think of the period of time in which the book of Acts is being written. John the Baptist was put to death by Herod while Jesus was still alive in his ministry. And the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus to report his death. Now this is in a part of the world, many hundreds of miles from the River Jordan. And probably something of several decades, 3 or 4 decades after the ministry of John the Baptist. So for a period of several decades, these men who had been with John the Baptist at the River Jordan, probably, if we put the what we're told in Scripture together, they must have been young men, possibly in their teens or in their 20s, early 20s, that were taken up by the ministry of John the Baptist. They received that word and they received it with gladness. They were brought to repentance, and then in God's providence they moved to Ephesus, an important city, the western end of what is now modern day Turkey. And there they had remained, and they had remained faithful to what they had instructed. They had, as it were, just the seed germ of the faith. But what they had guarded. But what is it that Paul speaks about? He speaks about the importance of Jesus. Verse 3, and he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The message was simple, and as far as it went, it was full. Believe in Jesus. That was the message of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, when Jesus came to him, as you know from the gospel accounts, did not hesitate to say, "This is the one, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He pointed men and women, and boys and girls, no doubt as well, to believe in Jesus. And although that was all that they had, as it were, to cling on to, they had clung on to it for decades. They hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit, but they'd heard about Jesus. And now they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Proper instruction in the faith always looks towards Jesus. And if you are looking towards anything else, anybody else other than Jesus, then you have and can have no confidence in eternal life. Proper instruction in faith rests on Christ. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that helps us understand the nature of baptism as one of the two sacraments of the church. It's not primarily about my testimony to the work of faith or salvation in my life. I remember many years ago now, I was pastoring in a different part of the world, and it was predominantly a Baptist area. And the services of the local significant Baptist church was broadcast on the television, and even though it was long ago, they were already doing that, before live streaming was even thought of. And one thing that struck me is I tuned in from time to time to see what the big boys in the town were doing. And every Lord's Day they would have an altar call. Seemed to be largely the same congregation. But they had baptisms very often. And was revival breaking out at First Baptist Church? That they had the altar call and often had baptism. Well, later on I discovered, because one of those that was being baptized was the son of one of our own members, had been baptized in a Presbyterian church, but then had come to Baptistic understanding. And he was being baptized. I think it was his fifth baptism. He was baptized as an infant, and then as an adult, every so often he would hear the altar call and thought that he hadn't really been converted, and so he would come forward again and be baptized again. Now, that arises out of mistaken view. And not all Baptists hold that view. I'm not wanting to tar them all with the same brush. But it's mistaken view of baptism, that baptism is somehow a declaration, a public declaration. This is what I am doing to declare before the world that I belong to Christ. It's not primarily about a declaration of my faith in Christ. Is primarily about what Christ has done for us in cleansing us from sin. It's a picture to us of the saving work of Christ, a picture of Jesus. Coincidentally, or I might really say providentially, I had a conversation with one of our members just last Lord's Day. We were talking about pictures of Christ. And she'd been into a church where they had a large picture of Christ, and Jesus was depicted as being black. Now, I don't know how you would respond to seeing a picture of a black Jesus, but it would probably jar with you. Why? Because, well, as we all know, all pictures of Jesus are supposed to be white, aren't they? No, you're not allowed to talk amongst yourselves. Are we back online? Are we good to go? the pulpit microphone. Okay. Right, into no walking about now. If you walk into a church, and you know, if you're black, you might be offended by a picture of a white Jesus. If you're white, you might be offended by a picture of a black Jesus. You know, it's not that one is right and one is wrong. They're both wrong. And our forefathers in the faith understood that. By creating these pictures in our minds, we do great damage to our understanding of the nature of Christ. In fact, what we're being told in Scripture is, if you want a picture of Jesus, look for Jesus in the sacraments. When we come to the baptismal font, it's a picture of what Jesus does for us in cleansing us from sin. Not a testimony that here I am declaring before the world that I belong to Christ. And as you see before us is spread the table of the Lord. If you want a picture of Jesus, look at the table now. And contemplate in your mind, this is the picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. The body that is broken for us. And the blood that was shed to redeem us from our sins. That's the picture of Jesus. And it doesn't require the imagination of an artist, however talented he may be. It requires us to read and to understand and be instructed by God's word. We come to the Lord's table not because we are worthy, but having examined ourselves, each and every one of us would recognize that we have broken the commandments of God. That's why we have the reading of the law. We do that at the beginning of the service so that we should be reminded we're here because God has had grace and mercy upon us. That the path upon which our feet are set is a narrow path. And the enemy of our souls constantly wants to pull us off to one side or the other, to convince us of our own righteousness, that we are holy people, that we are God's people, and the world's full of sinners, but we're okay. To give us the heart of the Pharisees. And who is more inclined to be a Pharisee than those who go to church? It's not your happy little pagan drinking and carousing and cheating on his wife that thinks of himself in a pharisaical terms. No, it's those that are wearing suits and white shirts and ties that go to church every Sunday. We're the ones who are most likely to be tempted to Pharisaism. But while the world is pointing the finger at the hypocrites that go to church, they've been pulled off in the other direction. They want to boast of their own righteousness. How they love their neighbors and take care of them. All the good works that they have done. Look at me. I give to charity. I do all the right things. You don't need to go to church. You don't need to worship God. So long as you do the right thing. So you take everything that God has given you and you use it as you think, and you never say thank you to the person who gave it to you, to God. And at the same time, you're so filled with your own righteousness that you just about break your arm patting yourself on the back. I'm doing this. I don't need to worship or be thankful to God. Well, we come to the strange case of the Ephesus 12, and we see in them much that comforts us and encourages us. It comforts us to know that we don't have to have perfect theology. It comforts us to know that by submitting to the Lord Jesus, that we can humble ourselves and receive that instruction and trust in the one who has been reasoned to us, the Lord Jesus. And we can be thankful for that. And that we don't need pictures of Jesus. We have the picture as we are baptized. We have the picture of Jesus as we come to the Lord's table. So in a moment, you will be invited to come. And we will read again the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper. That we should examine ourselves. If you are coming boasting of your own righteousness, then examine yourself again. Recognize that neither you nor I come because of the good deeds that we have done. We come because Jesus Christ gave himself for us. We come because this is the gospel message. The message that the world, in its arrogance, in its self-righteousness, refuses to accept. Stubbornly, in their incoherent world and life view, they have no understanding, no explanation of where they came from. They have no basis of morality and how to live their lives in the presence. They have no understanding of any value for the future. Their world and life view is utterly incoherent. That in their stubbornness, in their self-righteousness, they want to boast of all that they have done. Let not you and I come to the Lord's table with any such pride. We examine ourselves, and that is to determine what? That we have broken the commandments. We may not have taken up a gun or a knife or killed anyone, but we have allowed anger oft times to get the better of us. We may not have committed adultery, and yet we have lusted after someone else in our hearts. We may not have robbed a bank, and yet we have robbed God of his praise, and we have stolen from our employers time, resources. We do not come because we are righteous. We come because we are trusting in the complete work of Christ, that he took your place upon the cross, paid the penalty for your sins. He was bruised and afflicted for us. We come not because we are worthy, but because God is gracious to forgive us our sins. Let us feed upon Christ and be nourished in him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the strange case of the Ephesus 12, that even though decades before they'd heard the testimony of John the Baptist declaring that there was one coming after him and to believe in Jesus, they had kept faith for decades. Until in thy providence, Paul was raised up to speak to them of the needs of their souls and to bring them to a greater understanding. We pray, Father, for thy blessing upon us as we would not only sit under the ministry of thy word this day, but as we would come to the Lord's table. That if we would see Jesus, let it be in the sacraments, the pictures that are given to us in thy word. So bless, O God, thy word, and bless communion to our hearts. For all these things we would pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.